Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So, end of our series, we've been talking about disciple. What does it mean to truly belong to Jesus, right? Not to have your get out of hell free card, right? You know, I said my prayer, I did my thing, and so, you know, I'm good with God, right? Anybody ever watch Ray Comfort? Anybody know who Ray Comfort is? He's kind of an evangelist guy. He goes around. He's Australian, I think. He's kind of in your face a little bit. He's a little bit more. I don't know. It makes me uncomfortable, that kind of style, but. He's really good about getting people to a place where they understand that what I say, what I've been told about God is not always accurate, right? And that eternity is way too important to be wrong about. And so that's kind of the premise of this whole series, right? My heart's desire, the Lord is just deeply impressed on my heart for Pioneer Church that we would be a people who, regardless of what we're not unsure, or what we're not sure of in the world, the one thing that we're 100% sure of is that when we take our last breath here, the next breath's going to be with Jesus. Like that's, if we don't get anything else right, let's make sure that's right. And so the purpose of this series has been for us to examine our heart, to evaluate some things, to see if we truly exhibit the marks or the proofs of being a disciple. If you follow Jesus, this is what your life will look like. Now, not all at one time, absolutely not perfectly, right? But we're going to be striving to look like these things. And so there are four things. Of course, there are way more than four marks of a disciple. But I think in the culture in which we live, these four things are very, very key to know that we have Jesus. And the first one, just to recap with you, was a willingness to follow him. You can't say that you're a Christian and not follow Jesus. You can't. You can't call him your Lord and tell him no all the time. You can't. Billy Sunday used to say, anybody know who Billy Sunday is? He was an evangelist back in the early 20th century. He said, I can stand in a garage all day and call myself a car. That doesn't make me a car, right? It's who you are. It's your identity. And so our identity has to be bound up in a surrendering to the lordship of Jesus, right? To say that I'm a disciple doesn't mean that I drag Jesus around wherever I want to go. Doesn't mean that he's my co-pilot. You hearing me? Being a disciple doesn't mean that Jesus hangs out with you. Being a disciple means that you have given your life to him. How do we know that? By the way he called his first disciples, Matthew chapter 4. He's walking along the beach of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and what does he do? Come follow me. And what did they do? Did they ask him 20 questions? They dropped their nets. They said goodbye. And they followed him.
The word disciple means go forth?
It means learner. It means student. It means a follower. It's someone who does what their master does. They take on the attributes of the master. So the first thing that we've got to be sure of is that we're following Jesus. The second thing that we talked about was a disciple is someone who's a servant. Your life is marked by service. As we walk with Jesus, we know that our life should start to look like Jesus. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 20, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what?
Serve.
To serve. And how did he come to serve? To give his life as a ransom for many. So it wasn't just about washing feet. It wasn't just about feeding 5,000 people. It wasn't just about healing some folks. He said, I've come to give my life for you as an act of service. And so then he told his disciples, you go do the same. You go do likewise. And so we know that if we're a follower of Christ, this sin of self has to be dying in us. And let me tell you what, you can cut the head off that snake a million times and it's going to pop back up. But the key is to keep killing it daily. And how do we kill the sin of self? By serving. So what is service? Service is living our lives, spending our lives for the benefit and joy of other people. How are you adding value to the life of somebody else? By your life. That's how you know if you are a servant. And then last week, we looked at another very difficult characteristic of a disciple. But a disciple is a giver. We give. And the reason we give is because he's given to us. We have a God who is a giver, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he what, church? He gave. He gave. And so we follow suit by giving to him. Not just to him, but to other people. Now, we can give our time, we can give our energy, we can give all those things. But last week, we really talked about the root. Talked about our stuff. I said just a second ago, we can't call Jesus Lord and tell him no. Many of us, God has complete reign and authority over a lot of parts of our life, except our wallets. Right? But Jesus said in Matthew 6, there's only enough room in your heart for one master, right? You can't serve God and money. And why did he specifically talk about money? Because at the root of it, the love of it is the root of every kind of evil. And so what do we do with our money? Well, we give the first 10% to him. That's what he said do. You give 10% to him. Then what do you do with the rest of it? You take care of your family with it, right? And then what do you do with the rest of it? You save it for your 401k? You give it away. You give it away. Now, I'll be the first to admit that that goes completely against everything in our culture, right? We don't live with that mindset, but the Bible is very clear that those who look at their money correctly as a disciple see it as on loan from God, right? He owns it all. He gives me some of it and trusts me to use it the way that I'm supposed to use it. It's not mine to do what I want to do with it. But someone who is a giver sees their money as a tool. And they are more interested in using that money for the kingdom of God rather than their own kingdom. And so that's where we've kind of been over the last several weeks. And so I want to end our series with probably one of the most glaring marks or proof of a disciple. If we call ourselves a disciple of Jesus, this thing is a no-brainer, okay? But I want to introduce it by kind of asking a question that I've asked before in here. When we did our series on A Church Without Walls, I asked it. But here's the question. I want you to answer me. In your mind, what makes a church successful? What is the thing or the things that must be present in a church to say, that church is successful? What do you think? You got to have disciples. That's right.
Teaching
the Holy Spirit of God. Absolutely. Reproduce yourself, right? Now, take that question and let's flip it, make it personal. What do you have to have in your life to be considered a successful disciple? What should be present in your life? Well, the answer to that, and there's a lot of different answers, but I think the best answer is found when we go back to when the church was the healthiest that it's ever been. Now, when was that? Acts chapter 2. Did I have my thing on? Nope. There we go. Acts chapter 2. Here's what happened. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's a lot in that, right? There's a lot of things that were going on. And so when we look at that, we go, well, what made that church successful? What were those things that made it successful? We could say, well, it was the power of the teaching of the apostles, right? It was the presence of the Holy Spirit that had just fallen on them at Pentecost. Maybe it was the intimacy of their fellowship with one another. That's what made them successful. Maybe it was the fact that they sold their goods and gave it away, right? Those are certainly attributes of a successful or a healthy church. But when I read that, here's what I see being the major identifier of the health of that church is in verse 47. They praised God and had favor with each other, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. So here's the question. So what are you saying? So success is about numerical growth? So we're only successful if this place is full. Is that what you're saying, TJ? No. Don't miss it. It's not about the number of people. It's about what was happening to that number of people. What was the Lord doing with these people? He was saving them. You see, here's the thing. Numerical growth's not evil, right? Numbers mean people. People mean souls. That's important. But numerical growth is a byproduct of either doing something really right or really wrong. One of the biggest countries, or one of the biggest churches in America right now has the worst theology Amen. That you'll ever come across. We don't have to talk about them, but they need to get their heart right and learn the Bible. They got 40,000 members. So it's not just about numerical growth. But it is about lives that are being changed. So here's what I want you to understand. The success of the early church was measured by the fact that the disciples of Jesus were going out and being used by Jesus to make other disciples. Discipleship is the number one measure of the success and health of a church. If we're not multiplying, we're not healthy. Do you understand that there are, and I heard this the other day, and I can't remember how it goes. It's some Southern Baptist nice little alliteration thing. But there are three different types of pastors and three different types of churches. Okay? I know the last two. I can't remember the first one. The first one's the best one. I can't remember it. But there are three different types of pastors, but here's the two latter ones. There's the caretaker and the undertaker. Now, what's a caretaker do? Keeps things status quo, right? We got a lot of rain today. Anybody have puddles in your driveway or in your yard? If you got a puddle that sits there for a long time and it doesn't drain, it just sits there and the water doesn't move, how many of you would want to drink that water? Why? Stagnant water is not healthy, right? You see, here's the thing about churches. They're like water. And they're either flowing correctly, they're either stagnant, or they're draining empty. So a caretaker pastor is one who comes into a church and helps the church die. Yeah. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it's God's intention that his church be marked by death? And Jesus said, I've come to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But if we're not growing, if we're not reproducing ourselves in the life of other people, we cannot say that we are effectively being the church that the Bible preaches about. So we know that the Bible tells us that as disciples, we will become or we'll begin to look like Jesus. And one of the things that Jesus did was he made disciples. And so the final mark of a true disciple of Jesus is that we're a reproducer. We go into the world and we reproduce in the lives of others what Jesus has done in us. Now we're going to break that down today and really talk about what that means to be a reproducer. So if we belong to Jesus, we will be a reproducer of disciples. 1 John 2. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks. We've talked about that every week, right? Jesus serves, so we serve. Jesus gives, so we give. So did Jesus make disciples? Yes, he did. Let's go back to the beginning. Matthew chapter 4. We started our series in this passage. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, the first week, what did we focus on in that text? We focused on the following part, right? Jesus called them to follow. But today, I want you to understand what he's calling them to follow him to do. What is he saying? Come follow me and be my entourage? I've got a purpose for you. If you come follow me, I've got something that I'm going to make you into. You're going to now become a fisher of men. So this morning, we see that Jesus began his ministry by calling people to follow him. He was going to do something in them for the purpose of eventually doing something through them. Okay? So that's what he's saying there in Matthew chapter 4. Come follow me, because I'm going to do something in you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit. And then I'm going to send you out to go be fishers of men. So Jesus began his ministry by talking about making disciples. Now, take your Bible and go from Matthew chapter 4 to Matthew 28. And I know what you're thinking, some of you. This dude preaches on Matthew 28 all the time. I've preached on Matthew 28 four times in the last year. So you probably are tired of it. But there's a reason why, okay? And we're going to hopefully understand why. We've got to keep coming back to this passage. But here's the context. Jesus has been doing ministry for about 3.5 years. He's gone to the cross. He's died for the sins of the world. He's got this following. It's not just 12 men, but it's a lot of people who are called disciples at this time. And their world's turned upside down, right? Man, the guy who said he was going to come and bring the kingdom is now dead. Well, 3 days later, he came up out of the tomb. And for 40 days, the Bible says that he came and taught them about the kingdom. Man, I would have, if I could go back to any time in history, I think that's where I'd go, those 40 days, to hear what we get to look forward to. Man, that's the vision behind Pioneer Church, is the kingdom. We're not trying to build something for ourselves. We're here to be an extension of the kingdom of God. And so, man, I want to know about that kingdom. I want to know what happens in that kingdom, what the purpose is. And so for 40 days, Jesus poured that into those disciples. And here's what you are going to be about now, my kingdom. And so then he tells them, go to Galilee, meet me on the mountain. Okay, and that's where I want to pick up in Matthew 28. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," and what, church? "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What in the world was Jesus saying there? I'm going to ask you a question, especially my core folks. How many of you could say, "Man, I about got that memorized. I about got that whole passage memorized." Yeah. Good. My intent, my desire is not for Pioneer Church to memorize this text. You know what my goal is? To do it. To live it out. Here's why. Memorizing the text just means you're accountable for it. We can't go to God on Judgment Day and go, "Yeah, I knew about this. Yeah, I memorized it. I knew it." Did you do it? The reason we're going back through Matthew 28 is because we've got to do it. We got to do it. And so there's two passages here that Jesus bookends his ministry with. Matthew 4, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And then right before he goes back to heaven, what does he say? Now go do it. It's about discipleship. So here's what I want you to understand, this key point. Jesus' primary purpose was always to make disciples who would go make more disciples. Jesus' purpose for you and me today, the reason he saved us, one of the reasons, was not so that we can sit up here in this nice building on Sunday morning and talk about how much we love Jesus, but so that we will take him to everywhere we go and make more disciples. That's his heart. And if we are his disciple, it should be our heart as well. So, here's the question that I want us to wrestle with right off the bat before we get into breaking down Matthew 28. If we were to take the same measure of success that the early church had, okay? If we were to take Jesus' words to heart and say, this is what you're supposed to be doing, and we were to evaluate Pioneer Church, and we were to evaluate our personal life, can we honestly say that we are doing the same things? You don't have to answer out loud, but I want you to think through that. Today, in my heart, in my mind, can the same thing be said about me that was said about the church in Acts 2? That I'm making disciples. Can you honestly say that this proof of being a disciple is evident in your life? I gave you a statistic a few weeks ago, a couple months ago now. 55% of Christians never share their faith. 55%. It's over half. The other 45 that do say they do it rarely, occasionally, bring them up in conversation. But the majority of that 45% said that they would struggle with clearly sharing the gospel message with other people. Okay? Now, I don't know where you are. Personally, I don't know what you do. I love you. Y'all my people. I think y'all are great. But what I think of you doesn't matter. What Jesus knows about you matters. And so the question is, are you making disciples? Now, we can all say, not like we should. I'll be the first one to say that. And when we come face to face with the reality of that question, there's two bad things that we can do. First thing, we can go, no, I'm not making disciples. And it really doesn't bother me. You can have that mentality. If you're not actively trying to make disciples, as imperfect as it may be, as messed up as it may be, but if your heart's desire is not trying to actively help other people follow Jesus, and you're not convicted about that, you got to check your soul, man. For a couple of reasons. One, you can't claim to follow Jesus and be okay with disobeying Jesus. We all disobey him all the time, right? But the difference is, are you okay with it? If you're okay with it, there's a problem, right? And so, man, if you're not worried about the souls of other people, I'd say you need to be worried about your own. So we don't need to respond to that question of are we making disciples with apathy or carelessness. But neither should we respond with guilt. Because here's what I believe about you, honestly. And I think this is an accurate assessment. I believe most of you, I believe about all of you in here today, love Jesus. You love Jesus. And you want to do this. You want to. But you don't. For whatever reason, not all the time. And I'm, again, put myself in that boat. And so what happens is our life becomes filled with guilt. You look at it and you go, well, no, I'm not. TJ, the truth is I'm not making disciples, and I am really bothered by that. I am. It really bothers me, but I just, you know, I've already messed up. You know, the lady at the grocery store, I've had opportunities to talk to her, and I didn't, and so now she knows me, and you know, maybe I said a bad word in front of her, so now she thinks I'm just a big heathen. And what if I go back to her now and I go, well, you know, I love Jesus and I want you to love Jesus. She's going to call me a big hypocrite. And I just, you know what I'm saying? That ever happened in your mind? Because it happens in mine all the time. And so what happens is Satan comes in and he begins to pour this cement of guilt on you. And you know what happens when cement sets up? You ain't going nowhere. Guilt is Satan's biggest weapon to keep us stuck in ineffectiveness. Hey, but can I tell you something that's powerful this morning? Romans 8:1 says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Guilt does not come from God. You know what does? Conviction. So what you're feeling this morning about going, man, I need to be that, but I'm not. If it's coming from the Lord, it's conviction. You know what conviction does? It moves us into action. We repent. We say, yeah, I'm not doing this. God, I want to. And he's going to help us to do that. So God's desire is not for you to feel guilty if this is not what you're doing, okay? Don't stay there. Let's identify the reasons why we're not doing it. Why are 55% of Christians not doing it? And I think this is where Matthew 28 really helps us. So let's break down Matthew chapter 28. I have three things that I think are very key if we're going to be a reproducing disciple. So here's the first one. The first one I want you to notice is in verse 17 of Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But what? Some doubted. There are two reactions here to seeing Jesus on this mountain. Now let me explain something to you. Most scholars believe, and I think it's an accurate, interpretation, that there were more than just 11 people on that mountain. Oh, yeah. Jesus had more than 11 disciples, right? We know on the day of Pentecost how many were in the upper room praying. Anybody remember? 120. There was 120. Jesus revealed himself to 500 people after he was raised from the dead. Okay? So we don't know how many people were up there. But I think it's safe to say, I think we can infer, and I think it's a good inference. Is that a word? Inference? Thank you. Inference. That there was more than 11 people. So here's my question. You got the 11, and then you got the rest of them. Who worshipped and who doubted?
Probably 11.
We can't say for sure, can we? We don't know for sure. But there's some things that the Greek tells us that can give us a little bit better indication as to what happened on that mountain. The word doubted in the Greek can be transliterated hesitated. Now, it's not a physical hesitation. It's a kind of an emotional hesitation. You get what I'm saying? It's like my heart hesitated for a minute. That's right. I want to believe, but there's something that's causing me to pause. Okay, so that's what we need to understand when we talk about some doubted. It wasn't that they were up there going, this dude's a joke. I'm just gonna go see the circus. It was, I want to believe this, but I'm hesitant. So we have some, as soon as they see Jesus, they fall on their face worshiping him. And then there are others who want to do it, but they pause and they're hesitant. Now, here's my question. Why might someone hesitate about something?
You're not sure.
You're not convinced. Hey, man, I can tell you what, I can relate to this probably better than most people. I'm a natural skeptic. And I hate that about myself. I do. I seriously don't want to be. But don't come to me and say that you can guarantee something. Like, honestly, like if I see something that's guaranteed, I probably won't buy it. You know why? Because you lying. Because you can't guarantee nothing. That's how I look at the world, right? I'm a natural skeptic. My wife is a dreamer. My wife comes to me with an idea, and I'm going to tell her the top 10 reasons why she can't do it. If she can dispel all those reasons, we'll do it. So I struggle with hesitancy and hesitation. I have a hard time with it. And it's because I have to be convinced. You see, the disciples' skepticism, though, those that did hesitate, didn't make Jesus any less real on that mountain, right? It wasn't any less real, but their hesitation did affect their perception of him. And their perception of him would definitely affect whether or not they went out and told other people about him, right? I mean, how many of you would promote a product that you didn't really believe worked? Shane, you're a salesman. I'm going to call you out. If you didn't believe in your product, would you go sell it to people? I don't, right? You can't do that, right? And people know when you're trying. People know when you're trying. So here's the first key to effective reproducing disciple is this. I got to be convinced of what I claim to believe. Like, I have to be convinced that what we believe about Jesus is really true. So I wonder this morning if some of us in here maybe aren't reproducing disciples because we're hesitant about what we really believe about him. You're not going to risk your reputation, much less your life, for something that you're not sure about. Think about that.
God help us.
You're not going to risk imprisonment, getting your head cut off, losing everything with something that you yourself are wrestling to believe. But let me tell you something. There were at least three men that day on that mountain who had watched him heal the blind, who had watched him turn water into wine, who had watched him feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fishes, who had watched him be beaten and nails driven in his hands and his feet, and a sword or a spear pierce his side. They watched him lay Jesus in a tomb. And then 3 days later, they were talking to him. There's one man, at least there on that mountain, who stuck his finger in his side. I believe he worshiped. You know why? They were convinced. And so what they did, because they were convinced, was that they spent the rest of their lives telling other people about him. I love what John and Peter say in Acts chapter 4 when the Pharisees come to him and they say, Don't talk about Jesus no more. If you do, we're going to kill you. And they said, hey, you do what you got to do. But we can't help but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. They couldn't hold it in because it had changed their life so much. History tells us that every disciple, the 11, or 12 counting Paul, died a martyr's death except for John. John was exiled to Patmos, and they believe that he's the only one that died of natural causes. But he was dipped in a pot of boiling oil. Why do you subject yourself to that if it ain't true? That's what makes the Bible valid. People died for it. William Tyndale was burned at the stake so you can read this. People don't die over things that they're not convinced over. So, let me ask you this morning, are you convinced that Jesus is who he claims to be and that what he did on the cross was sufficient to save you? Pause over that this morning. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you did not make it home today and you stood before the righteous throne of God, you could stand on what I just said? If you don't believe that, And if you're not convinced of that, we got a problem. Are you sure of the gospel? Listen to what Paul said. This is 2 Timothy 1:12. This is why I'm suffering here in prison. He's saying this is why I'm in jail. Because I'm sharing the gospel. But here's what he says. I'm not ashamed of it. For I know the one in whom I trust. And I am sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. That's his life. Until the day of his return. Hey, I'm not worried. Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. You don't say that if you don't believe in the gospel. So the question is, you got to be convinced, right? Are you convinced this morning? And let me just say this. My wife and I have this conversation a lot. I baptized Hayden back in July, 9 years old. For the longest time, I didn't want to do it. And my main hang-up was, I don't want him to skirt off into eternity with some false sense of security. Like that horrifies me. So we talk. Dad, when am I going to get baptized? Well, why do you want to get baptized? Because I'm saved. Well, how do you know? And I would grill him, and Laura would be like, you need to chill out. Like, he's not a seminary student. And I know, and I wrestle with that, but man, do you hear my heart? Like, I don't want you to not know, right? I want you to be convinced. And so here's what I want to tell you. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to understand what propitiation necessarily means. You don't have to be able to parse the Greek. You don't have to be able to explain the hypostatic union of the Trinity. I don't even know what that is. But here's what you do have to know. That you can't do it on your own. That your righteousness is filthy rags. And that you are under the wrath of an angry God over your sin. But he gave Jesus to die in your place. And he shed his precious, perfect blood on a cross and took your punishment and gave you righteousness. And now, because of your faith in that, you are a son and a daughter of God. And you have him. You got to be sure about that. Now, if you are sure about it, you've got all you need to go make a disciple. You got me? If you can articulate that to somebody else, you've got all you need to do your part to make a disciple. Now, we don't have time to get into this. We'll get into this in the next few weeks. You don't save them. You don't save them. But you do play a part. And you got to be able to say your part, right? So, you got all you need to be able to share the gospel, but you've got to be convinced of it yourself. Some of them weren't. That's why they hesitated. So, the next key in making disciples is found in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So, the first key to a reproducing disciple is that we're convinced about what we believe, but here's the second thing that we've got to possess. I got to know who's in charge. I have to remember who is in charge. And this has a couple of different meanings. Verse 18 is an imperative statement, which means that it's of the utmost importance. Okay, it's a command that must be adhered to. All right, so when you read the Bible, there's commands, and you know when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or things like that. You know, if he repeats himself, you need to pay attention. Well, it's an imperative. Now, the only way that an imperative can stick is if there's validity behind it, all right? So the command is go make disciples. That's the imperative. Well, how can Jesus make that command to us? Because of what he said in verse 18. What did he say? All authority has been given to me. Let me ask y'all something. Y'all ever worked for somebody that wasn't your boss who told you what to do? Y'all ain't never had nobody like that in your life, have you? And that's what you end up going, you ain't my boss. Like, I know how y'all do. Y'all not my boss. Yeah, I don't have to listen to you. Right? What's the difference in that person and your actual boss? Your boss has authority over you. It don't matter what your colleague tells you. They can't fire you. They can make life hard on you. But they can't fire you. But if you go to your boss and you go, you ain't the boss of me. What are they going to do? I'm going to show you that I'm the boss of you, right? I'm going to exercise my authority over you. So here's my point to that little illustration. Do you go up to your boss and start demanding things? Do you go up to your boss and tell them what you are and aren't going to do? No, not if you want to keep your job. And so when Jesus comes to us and he says, all authority has been given to me, what's he saying? I'm the boss. I'm the boss. And so because I'm the boss, here's what I want you to go do. Go make disciples. Go reproduce in the life of somebody else what I have done in you. And let's talk about this authority here for just a second. When he says that all authority has been given to him, what is he in authority over? Right. So we go, well, duh, I know that. But do you get it? Like, do you understand that he's in authority over everything? There's not a part of your life that can be off limits to him, right? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, you have been bought with a price. He paid for you. Now, what did he buy? Just your sin? No, he bought you. All of you. Every bit of you. And so he says, I control you. I'm in charge. So do what I say. So here's why this is important. Understanding who's in charge of our lives affects the way we see the Great Commission. Like, if I don't believe that he's really in charge, I don't look at it as a command. I look at it more as a suggestion. You see, if I look at Jesus like my colleague, then, well, I might do it or I might not. If I look at Jesus like he's my authority, then I'll treat his commands appropriately. Listen to me this morning. I love you. That's why I'm saying it. Some of us aren't making disciples because we don't believe the Great Commission applies to us. And the reason we don't think it applies to us is because we don't believe that Jesus is really the authority of our life. And listen, we don't just do that with the Great Commission. We do it with a lot of scripture, right? Well, I'll choose to do that one. I'm not going to do that one, right? You can't do that and call yourself a disciple. So, disciple makers understand that it is our duty, our responsibility to obediently follow his command to go make disciples. So do you understand this morning the authority that Jesus has over your life? But then this authority has another implication that is, I believe, a little bit more important. I do believe that most of us understand that he is in charge, right? But we don't work at making disciples a lot of times because we don't really believe that Jesus can really change the people that we need him to change. Think through this. I'm sure you've all dealt with this. There's somebody that you know in your life that needs Jesus. But if you were to be honest, you struggle with even believing that he can change them. They cuss at grandma. They kick babies. They're the worst of the worst, man. They're not going to listen to you. I mean, I've even said this before. I mean, God forgive me for saying this, but I've said Jesus could come and sit right down in front of them and they still would ignore him. We know people like that, right? You see, that's not a reflection of Jesus. It's a reflection of my lack of belief in his authority. You see, when Jesus said all authority has been given to me, that's not just authority over saved people. Jesus Christ has authority over everything. Even the souls of those who do not yet belong to him. He's in authority. He can do with his creation what he wants to do because it all belongs to him. Listen, some of you right now have someone you love very, very much, and your heart longs for God to save them. But you don't even share the gospel with them because you don't think it's any use. Man, can I tell you something? Listen to me. When Jesus wants to save you, he'll save you. And the cool thing is that he wants to let you have a part in it. Don't give up on him. I'm not talking about the person. I'm talking about Jesus. Don't give up on Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. How do I know this is true? How do I know that's not just some bogus motivational statement? God gave us a lot of examples in the Bible of him taking the most sinful, dejected, horrible people and absolutely changing their life for his glory. I'll give you one, the Apostle Paul. This is Paul's testimony, part of Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 26. This was his Damascus Road experience. Now, mind you, why was Paul on the road to Damascus?
To go kill Christians.
He had a letter that led him into any town in the Roman Empire to go kill Christians. And listen, he was more devious than the people who actually killed him. Like, he held coats for people. Like, I'm not going to get into that. But he was wicked. He had no desire to see the kingdom of God and the gospel go forward. But here's what happened. On the way to Damascus, Jesus comes himself, and here's what happened. We all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, this is the key. It is useless for you to fight against my will. Now, what is he saying? Like, that's not a fair statement by Jesus, is it? What I'm saying is, if we get a choice in it, like if we're the ones that get to say, "Nah, yeah," why would he say that? Why would he say it's useless, Paul? Here's why. Because he's in authority. Listen, my free will, my choice, that's not greater than the authority that Jesus has. And so the Apostle Paul shows us that when Jesus is really in charge, he changes lives. I pray that it encourages you as you think about the people in your life that God's calling you to share the gospel with. Don't give up on Jesus. He's got all the authority. Listen, listen. He's in charge. Not us. Not that person. And certainly not the enemy. Story of Job. What'd Satan do before he wrecked Job's life? He asked permission from God. As a matter of fact, who instituted that? Who started that discussion? Satan? No, it wasn't Satan. Satan's just trancing around in heaven, and God goes, "Have you considered Job?" Like, could you imagine being Job going, "I really wish you'd left me out of that conversation. But have you considered my servant Job?" And then Satan says, "Yeah, man, what do you want me to do? I mean, everything? Nope. Here's what you can't do." And Satan was bound by that authority. Take everything from him, but don't touch him. Then he came back. You can touch him, but don't kill him. Do you think Satan had mercy on Job? Do you think that he if left up to him, he would have been like, "Yeah, I'll just give him a bunch of boils, but I won't kill him. I'll show him mercy." No, he could only do what God allowed him to do. Why? Because God has all the authority. And Jesus just told us, all that authority was transferred to me when I rose from the grave. I'm the King Supreme. I'm in charge. Church, you can trust the one who's in charge. We'll look at verse 19 in the coming week. So I want to leave that there. But let me give you this final one, this final key, and then we're done. It's found in verse 20. Be sure this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus ended this great commission with what should be considered a great motivator and encouragement to us. And it's a promise, right? He gives us a promise. And what did he promise? What's the promise? I'm with you. I'm with you. How long is he with us? Now let me warn you about how not to read this passage, okay? I used to read this passage this way, and it really was dangerous. If you read Matthew 28:20 without applying the authority of Matthew 28:18, it makes God or Jesus just a tag-along in your adventures. I'm with you, okay? I'm with you, so now go give it your best shot. And so we trounce out there, man, just full of energy, and we say, hey, can I tell you about Jesus? And the first time somebody goes, don't tell me about Jesus, I don't want to hear none about him, we go, Jesus, you said you was with me? You see, we've separated, though, him being with us, his presence, from his power. We can evangelize on our own, in our own wisdom. There'll always be somebody smarter than us, somebody who's always got a refute to what we have to say. We can't win every argument. But if we say, well, Jesus is just going to be with me, and he's going to stand back with his arms crossed, and he's just going to go, let's see how he handles this one, we'll be defeated. But if you read this verse in light of verse 18, I've got all the authority, so go make disciples, and I am with you. And where I am, my authority is. And where my authority is, my power is. My ability to change a heart, to soften a heart, to save a soul. So go do it. So now, what's the difference now in reading this passage? We don't lose, church. How many of you would play a game if you knew you were going to win it? Oh, y'all lying? The lottery? Come on, let's be... Yeah, I mean, think about it. Like, I get competition. I get that. I enjoy competition. But man, if I know that there's no way that I can lose, why would I not do it? Jesus has just guaranteed us. All authority has been given to me. So there's nobody that wants to be saved that can't be saved, right? There's nobody that I'm not calling that won't be saved. I'm going to be with you. Everything that is mine is yours now because I'm with you. So now go do it.
There's your winning lottery ticket. There you go.
So why wouldn't we do it, right? Here's the third reason. I got to be confident in what's been promised to me. Like, I got to be confident that he's with me. That he's not just leaving it up to me to figure it out. He's not leaving it up to me to say the right words. I'm with you. And so is all my power. So what does he want from us? What does he need from us, if anything? A willingness to do it. To go. To put words to what we want to happen. Some of us aren't sharing the gospel because we don't feel like we got this thing polished up enough. You know what I'm saying? How many of you ever learned an evangelism, I just call it a spiel, I don't know what you'd call it, presentation? Romans Road, Evangelism Explosion, what's some of the other ones I used to go through? Evangelism Explosion is, you know, if God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Right? That's a great question. Great question. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But a lot of us are so dependent upon the process, that we push the Holy Spirit out of it. And I think that's when Jesus does sit back and go, okay, big boy, you got it. Go ahead. Oh, you weren't ready for that one, were you? Right? You just got to be available. You don't have to have a polished presentation. You remember we talked about this a second ago about how I'm wretched in my sin and I'm lost and undone, but he saved me. I mean, if you got that, you got enough. But you got to do it. And you've got to give Jesus the opportunity to do what he promised he would do, which is be with you. So let me give you this. Paul put this into practice. But whatever I am now, it's all because God poured out his special favor on me. And not without results, for I have worked harder than any of the other apostles. Yet it was not I, but God was working through me by his grace. Here's what Paul's saying. Listen, man, I gave my life to sharing Jesus, the gospel, with people. I've worked harder than anybody, but here was my motivation. Not because I thought I was better than anybody, not because I could articulate the gospel better than anybody. I was able to work harder because I knew that God was working through me. If God's working through me, it's going to happen. And so, man, I go in the confidence of God, not in my own effort. Listen to me. Because Jesus is involved in this process, no effort you make at making a disciple is ever in vain. You may not get the results that you're expecting right off the bat, but it's not a waste. Listen to me, church. Don't ever shy away from talking to somebody about Jesus because you don't have it all figured out. God can take the little bit that you share, the little bit of truth that you share, and he can make it do a miracle. I don't have time to share the whole story with you, but you guys know Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. You know how Charles Spurgeon got saved? It was a winter's night. He was walking down the street, and the only place that was open in England, or in London where he was a church. And he walked by, and the weather was so bad that the preacher couldn't even show up. He couldn't even get to church, but there was a layman there. And he stood up. And I think there was maybe 2-3 people in the church. And the only thing that layman said was, look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. He kept saying it. Spurgeon was outside and he was at the door and he listened to what the man said. And Spurgeon says, the Holy Spirit opened up my heart to salvation from that one phrase, look to the Lord. Folks, you don't have to have a dissertation, but do something. Say something and let Jesus do the rest. Let me give you one more aspect, one more observation, and we're done this morning. Jesus said, I'm with you. So that means his power, his authority is with us. But he said, I'm with you to the end of the age. Now, what is he talking about there? What is the age that he's talking about? It's the age that was getting ready to begin, which is the church age, right? That was the church age there. Some scholars call it the age of grace. But it's where the gospel is to be proclaimed, right? People are to be saved. And then what happens at the end of this age? He comes back, right? See, there's going to be an end of this age, this church age, where no one will be able to get saved anymore, right? Where no disciples will be able to be made. And so he says, listen, I'm with you up until the end of this age. And here's what I've wondered often. Man, what will the end of this age look like? Like when it's all said and done, and the purpose of the church is done, and the disciple-making effort is over. Like, what will it look like? What will we have to show? How do we know that Jesus will come through on his promise?
He said he would.
That's true. He said he would. But here's what's so awesome about Jesus. He shows us. Look at this. Revelation chapter 7. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Hey, who is that? Do you know who those people are? Those are the people who have been saved. The end of chapter 7 says it's those who have come out of the great tribulation. Now, we're not going to get into pre-trib, post-trib, a-trib, all that. It ain't about that. Here's what I want you to understand this morning. These are people who benefited from the church making disciples. Jesus gives us a glimpse of what it's going to look like on that day. I mean, this is this is not a fairy tale. You get that, right? This is not a symbolism. This is a future event. You might know some of these people who are saying salvation belongs to our God. And they are there because you said, I want to reproduce myself in them. How cool is that? There's fruit in the effort. And we will spend all of eternity being able to worship him because of that. So here's my question. Hey, how cool would it be if the people who are shouting that from the pages of our Bible could say, man, I'm here because somebody from Pioneer Church one day loved me enough to tell me about Jesus. God used them. How cool is that going to be? And you know what we're going to get to do? Take that crown and lay it right back at the feet of Jesus. Because the reason we did it was because we love him. So here's my thing, man. What are we going to do about it? Many of you are going, you know what, TJ? You're right. You've convinced me. Be quiet. You've preached too long. I get it. Let's go make disciples. But I don't know how. You're in luck. Starting next week, we're going to take 4 weeks. Maybe three. Probably four. And we're going to get in it. I'm talking about tangibly. How do I do it? Remember I had the little whiteboard at the park? Oh, we're going there again. Because, listen, I want this to be more than words to this church. It don't matter what I say. I mean, but here's my heart. I want this to be why we exist. And that when we're not doing it, something's wrong. And I want you to be as equipped as you can. So here's how it starts. Here's what I want you to do between now and next week. On the back of your handout, you got three lines. I call you to do this all the time. It used to be just one. Remember that? Remember it was who's your one? Well, now it's who's your three, because we're wasting time. It's time to get going. We need three now. I want you to take that outline, and I want you to put three names. And listen, it doesn't have to be a stranger. It doesn't have to be somebody. It can be your children. Let me tell you something. Don't go save the world and your family go to hell. Put your children on there if they're not Christians. But put somebody on there, three people. And here's what I want you to do this week, every week. I want you to put it in your Bible, wherever you do your quiet time. If you don't do a quiet time, that's another sermon, but put it where you'll see it every day. And take that out, and here's what I want you to do. I just want you to pray over them. God, I don't know how to reach these people. I don't think they're going to listen to me, but I don't want to not try. I'm asking you to go before me and soften their heart and put wisdom in their mind that I can't even do and start for me, because I'm coming behind and I'm going to do my part and I'm trusting you to do yours. If you'll begin to pray that over these three names on your list. Listen, I'm not speaking for God, but I know his heart, and here's his heart. He's going to save some of those folks. He will. It's not his desire that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. So will we do our part? Will we start praying right now? And for the next 4 weeks, let's get busy. I mean, let's learn. Let's get some tools in our tool bag. And then let's go unleash it on Rockingham County. And let's watch God do amazing things. Y'all want to do that? I mean, let's go do that. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for this time. God, I am so grateful for my brothers and sisters and the privilege. Oh, God, the privilege that you give me to stand before them and proclaim your word. God, I am so inadequate and unworthy. And I'm just humbled that you would allow me to walk with these people through the purpose that you have for us. So God, we've seen from your word this morning exhaustively what you have called us to do. You have showed us from your word what it takes from us to be disciple makers, God. God, would you confirm in our hearts that we believe what we are supposed to believe about you? God, would you remind us who is in charge and who has all the authority? But God, what comes with that authority? Power, presence. You go before us and prepare the hearts. And so God, we'll be confident in those promises. And will we do our part as your people, God, to go make disciples? Lord, I know it's not going to look like we think it is. God, it's going to be better than what we can imagine. So God, would you just right now start in our hearts, God, just this fire that we can't put out easily. That you won't leave us alone, God, as a church. We've got to tell people about Jesus. Father, right now, I want to pray for our parents. I put myself at the front of the line. God, we get so busy that the children you've given us and entrusted to us, they walk under our nose every day. And so often they're the last ones that we think about. God, forgive us for that. And Lord, would you put a passion in our hearts to disciple our families first. And as we disciple them, that they will go disciple others. And that, God, you would receive all the glory for it. We want to be found faithful. I don't care how big we are, Father. I do care how faithful we are. And so, Lord, would you call us, equip us, and send us out. And may we answer that call. And Lord, may there be an eternity of worship and glory that comes from the efforts of this small church plant in Rockingham County. In Christ's name we pray.